Well, amen to that, those words. What a worshipful song, and so true. Well, today the message entitled God's Intelligent Purpose, and I titled it that. I don't know if it's entitled or title. What's the correct English? Not entitled, titled. I titled it that because as we read through this narrative, there's quite a few verses here, and we find that Paul is being held as a prisoner, more or less, and he's waiting his day in court, and we don't quite understand all the reasons why, but God has a purpose in all of this, and we're going to pull that out of the narrative as we go. But I'm going to start out today with a bonus sermon. The bonus sermon is a sermon within a sermon, a mini sermon, you could say, and it usually has something to do with our culture and how we approach it in a biblical context, because as you know, we live in a world, a fallen world. We feel a lot of times pressure just closing in on us from all sides, and we don't know how to react a lot of times. And you know, we can't always just come forward with the hatchet method and just, you know, pound your way in and break through to people, because it's a whole different ball game than it was 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago. And so today it's going to be a call to action of sorts, and it has to do with our faith and what we believe, and how do we know that we have it right? How do you know that your faith is right? How do we know that Jesus is the only way to God? Because I'm going to start out by quoting Oprah Winfrey. And I mentioned that at the first service, and afterwards one of the ladies up here said, I almost got up and walked out that you're putting Oprah into your message. But I want to share this quote because I want us to understand what the mindset is out there. And I don't know if quoting Oprah dates me, perhaps it does, but at one time she had a daily television program and she was very influential to millions of people. And she wielded that influence without any regard to God. It was a godless influence. And Oprah said that one of the mistakes, and I quote, one of the mistakes that people make is believing that there is only one way to live. What people don't realize is that there are millions of ways to live in the world, and there are many paths to what you call God. Everybody's path might be different, and when you get there, you may call it anything. If your love and your kindness and your generosity, if it brings you to the same point it brings me, then it doesn't matter if you call it God along the way or not, end quote. And so I totally disagree with that. I will say, and I've said it several times, that God uses many things in our lives to bring us to Jesus, many situations. Sometimes it's suffering, sometimes it's sadness, sometimes it's perhaps shock, but something gets our attention and we come to Jesus, but Jesus is the only way to God. There are not many ways to God. The Bible clearly states that Jesus says, I am the way, John 14:6, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that's what we call the narrow way. And that's where, as we hold God's word in the highest regard as his infallible word, as God's communication, the mind of God to the human race, and that the scriptures are profitable for all things and all of that in context, we know that Jesus is the only way to God. And I bring this up because millions of people today struggle in that mindset. And people say, well, who are you to tell me that there is only one way? And so in this bonus sermon that I've kind of put together, I want to go to Luke chapter 13, and I want to talk about heaven and hell. I want to talk about the narrow way and the broad way and what that means in the context of how we live. In Luke chapter 13, Luke tells us that when Jesus was on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And we know, as we see the bigger picture, that he was actually on his way to the cross, to his death, on his way to fulfill his mission as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sin of the world. But in one sense, He was taking his time. He was not missing any opportunity in Galilee to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so on the way to Jerusalem, he would stop at every village and every town, and he would heal the sick, and he would teach concerning the kingdom. And Luke tells us that while he was making this journey, someone came up to him with a fascinating question. In Luke 13, 23, it says, someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And I don't know why that person would ask that question the way they did, by saying only a few. Why not come and say, are there going to be a lot of people in heaven? But no, he said, are only a few going to be saved? And I imagine that the question was prompted because Jesus must have been teaching about how difficult it is to follow him and how difficult perhaps it can be to be obedient all the way to the end. In fact, I think that one of the lessons that we can glean from Paul's life, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, but his end days are recorded in 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy mainly, and Paul is focusing on finishing his life on earth strong. He's focusing on running strong to the finish line. I don't know if you've ever watched those videos on YouTube, but it shows major fails, and it shows somebody who has a breakaway on their way to the end zone, and they get to the 10-yard line, and they start hot-dogging it, and they go prancing into the end zone, and a defensive player comes up behind them, slaps the ball out of their hand, and it's a touchback. No 6 points. By the way, the Packers play the Cowboys today, and the Packers are the best team in the NFL over the last 9 games of the season. So if you have a chance, you might want to watch them and be encouraged by the great win they're going to pull off, all right? And the Cowboys coach is Mike McCarthy, who used to be the Packers coach. So that makes it even double interesting. So we see these people that start celebrating before they get to the end zone, or the track stars that right before they cross the finish line, they start doing the high knee thing, and somebody comes up and crosses the, you know, hundredth of a thousandth of a second before them. Paul says, none of that. He says, you got to finish strong. We fight to the end. We've prepared. You know, we're ready for the race, and we go to the very end. But sometimes I think that the Bible emphasizes this finishing strong because the temptation is always out there not to. And so I want to ask you to ask yourself this morning, how would you answer that question? If someone came up to you and asked the question, are only a few going to be saved, how would you answer that? Will a majority of people who've ever lived on this planet go to heaven? Or will it be just a remnant? Will the majority of people who are alive today go to heaven, or will they go to hell? And if you get your answer from the funeral services you go to, the answer seems to be that an overwhelming number of people who are now on this earth or recently departed from it will certainly go to heaven. That's what we hear. And the reasoning goes like this. It says that hell must be reserved for people like Hitler or Stalin or Idi Amin or those people that have committed atrocities against humanity. When you go to funerals, and when I go to funerals, I've never heard the minister say, well, our poor departed brother is now roasting in hell. That would make a lot of people mad, and we laugh at that, and it is kind of funny, but it's also very serious. And by the way, sometimes when I try to be funny, you don't get my humor. And somebody thought, well, we'll just help you out a little. So I found today in the pulpit this little sign. So I can hold this up at any time, and you'll know I'm making a funny, all right? Huh? I don't know who made it. It's just right here on the podium when I got here this morning. So that in itself made me chuckle. Okay, but here's what people think. We don't, our supreme doctrine, if you will, Our supreme doctrine of justification is not justification by faith. It's not even justification by works, but it comes across as justification by death. The mindset is that all you have to do to go to heaven is to die. Because obviously, to the overwhelming number of people, so broad and wide is the mercy and grace of God that almost everybody gets in. And I want to say, without passing judgment, one time there was a funeral and the pastor made the comment that if so-and-so was in heaven today, we all know because of the way he lived his life that he would have had to get in through the back door. And the family that was sitting out here in the audience was very upset that he would say that, and maybe rightfully so. And I do a lot of funerals, and I do a lot of funerals for saved people, and I do a lot of funerals for perceivably unsaved people. You don't know for sure, because you never know in the waning moments of one's life when or if they actually reach out to God. But I like to be careful not to portray the idea that just everybody goes to heaven, because not everybody does. In fact, Jesus calls us to take a view of hell and to understand it. He gives a story in Luke chapter 16 of the two men who died, and one went to heaven and one went to hell. And he said in hell, he was in great torment and he was begging that a drop of water be placed on the tip of his tongue. And I like to tell people that in itself tells us that hell is not a happy place. Hell is not a place where people are going to be getting together and celebrating and drinking beer because, you know, in heaven there is no beer, and I'm going to get together with my friends. We're going to have this great party. And, you know, the most viewed sermon on our social media page last year in 2023 was the sermon that I did on hell back in July. And I did a follow-up sermon on that in November. Those two sermons were the ones that people are interested in. I have to ask myself, why? Why are people so curious about hell? And the answer has to be because nobody knows anything about it, and they don't hear anything about it. Most pulpits or people behind the pulpit are not going to talk about it because it's very offensive. It's very uncomfortable. And by the way, a lot of churches across the world and out in the U.S. especially have totally dropped the whole idea of the shed blood of Christ and the cleansing blood of Christ. It's just too offensive to people. And so they just talk about other ways, about the love way, you know, and all those things, or the Oprah way or whatever it might be. But they don't want to get into those areas that call you to account and to a personal responsibility before God. So, I'm getting hand signals from my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly. So I'm not quite sure what I'm supposed to do here, but let me fix it. Oh, I almost forgot. So how does one answer a question like that? Well, Jesus answers it in a couple of ways. And I'd like us to consider that. The question in Luke 13, 23 is, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And in his answer, Jesus doesn't say yes or no. Like usually he didn't answer yes or no, but a lot of times he answered the question with another question. But Jesus' answer in Luke 13, verse 24, Jesus said, strive to enter by the narrow door. That was his answer to this person who was seeking. Strive to enter by the narrow door. And so there's a parallel passage that Jesus gave to this subject at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that you might be familiar with it. But in it, Jesus said, in Matthew 7:13, to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So I want to say that this is not my opinion. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And he sets before his disciples here two contrasts. He sets a narrow way and a broad way. And secondly, the other contrast is with respect to the number of those who go each way. Those who go the broad way that leads to destruction are many. And those who go the straight way through the narrow gate are few. So here's what I hear Jesus saying. You know, and I think that when we read Scripture, that's what we should ask ourselves. What is Jesus saying? You know, not whether you agree with it, not whether it's offensive, not whether you can fit it into your doctrine, but take the Scripture, and at the end of the message today, that's part of the homework assignment, but take the Scripture and read it. And don't just read it once. Don't just read it twice. Read it three times, four times. Don't take too big of a bite. Take a paragraph or a chapter and read it and study it and listen to what the Lord is saying. And then make a note and say, I believe that this is saying. And then see how it fits in with what the Scriptures teach. And what I hear Jesus saying here is that most, if not the vast majority of human beings that you know and that I know are on their way to hell. And if they were to die today, they would go to hell. And it's also saying to me that statistically, there's a significant number of people right now within hearing distance. If they were to die today, they would wake up in hell because they're on the broad path that leads to destruction. And so here's the problem, because it gets worse. Jesus doesn't stop there about the few and the many, the narrow and the wide, but he says in Luke 13:25, the very next verse, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. That will be a very sobering day. And that'll be a day when it's too late to make your decision for Jesus Christ. That'll be a day when it's too late to try to figure it out. God has given us the sound mind now. He's given us the cognitive skills to read and to understand and to let the Spirit guide us into what the truth is. Jesus will know everyone on that day cognitively that are knocking at the door, but he does not know them savingly. So he says that you are not known by me in a redemptive way, so that I can't hear your knocking at my door. It's too late. And so then the question comes up, because I can't just leave you hanging there, can I? Where does that leave us? How do we know? How do we have the assurance of our salvation? Well, in John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command. And so we read that and we say, okay, well, what do I command? And if an unbeliever reads that, they're going to say, well, there you go. Here's a list of do's and don'ts. You command me to do this. You command me to do that. You command me not to do this. So where do you start? Where do you end? My brother Dean was here for Sunday school, if any of you had the joy of hearing him. And, I don't quite know what to say, but I'll just say that there are, in other cultures, let's say, there are some things that are culturally acceptable when it comes to certain behaviors, not things that are immoral, but let's just say like smoking cigars. And he talked about how over in the Middle East, that's one of the points of fellowship. And if you came here and you lit up in our fellowship hall during Thursday night, I would ask you to put it out or go outside and finish your fellowship time by yourself, okay? And so people look at that, and unbelievers say, well, you have your list, and I don't want to follow them. So when it says here that Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command, what does Jesus command? What are his commands? In John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And that's a very sobering verse as well, because we find that God is personally involved in our salvation. And he says, I chose you that you might bear fruit. How do we know? How do you know if you're a believer? One way to know is if you're bearing fruit, and I'll get into that more in a second. So when we answer the question, what does God require of us? In very simple terms, Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. So one of the Pharisee came up to him and said, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments. The first five commandments of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The second five have to do with our relationship with each other. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And what that means, practically, after I was looking at that and studying it, my mind went to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. It says there that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Okay, so worldly things, a carnal mindset, if you will. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's the test. It is possible for a Christian to be carnal or fleshly for a time. That's possible. It's possible for a Christian to have the mindset on the flesh, as the Bible calls it. However, for a true Christian, carnality will only be a lapse. It will not remain. It cannot remain. John the Apostle says in 2 John, I think it is, that if you call yourself a Christian and you continue to go on sinning, then you're a liar. That's the terminology that he uses. You're lying to yourself. It's intellectual dishonesty to call yourself a Christian, but to continue in a lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, or a disobedient lifestyle. Okay, so it's possible to fall into sin, but a true believer won't stay in that condition. All right? We are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, and we seek to live for God in all that we do, and we seek to bear fruit. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said that faith without works is dead. So your faith, your works doesn't win your salvation. Faith is, your faith in Jesus Christ is what brings you salvation, but then the byproduct of your salvation will be good works. Faith without works is dead. You can't say you're a Christian if your life isn't producing the works to prove it. And so as true Christians keep their minds focused on the things of the Holy Spirit, the mindset will be on things above and not on earthly things. So in 1 John 1:4, John says, this is love for God, to keep his commands. So there we are again. And by the way, this keeping his commands, it begins with a mindset of wanting to live obediently, not a mindset of what's the minimum daily requirement. What do I have to do to be a Christian? It's more like everything about your being wants to be a Christian, wants to live in a Christian way. And so here's what John says as a 90-year-old man. He says, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And he continues in 1 John 1:4, his commands are not burdensome. They're not cumbersome. They're not things that we drudgingly and begrudgingly have to fulfill. And finally, in 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, I write these things, and he calls us little children or dear children so that you can know, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know how you know that you have eternal life? You know what the number one way is to know? It's number one because God's word says that you have eternal life. If you confess, you repent, you come before the Lord and surrender your life to him, it says that the cleansing blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin. I got to get a cough drop. Those guys back there in the auto room are like, get back in front of the camera. So we can know. We know because God's word says we are. And secondly, we know because the Holy Spirit impresses it on our heart. And I would say thirdly, we know because we see God's sightings all the time. We see God's presence in our lives, in little things and in big things. And usually we pray for the big things. We pray for healing for those who are sick. We ask for God's intervention in the lives of our children, our young ones, or our older children, or whatever the case might be. But God is constantly presenting himself to us in the beauty of his creation around us, in the little things in our lives that we pray for. I'll give you an example. This morning, I headed out at my early hour to get here. I left home at about 6:15 because I was picking my brother up at my other brother's house at 6:30, and I got up to the corner and I had to turn on a north-south road, and it was completely snowed in. And I don't know what it is. I'm not ripping Lafayette County, but they must like to sleep late. I don't know, because Greene County was plowed out, Cadiz Township was plowed out, Wayne Township was plowed out, but Gratiot Township and Lafayette County Highway KK was not plowed. And so I took a turn and headed north, and I saw some drifts. I stopped and looked at it, and I thought, well, I can make it. So I gunned it, and I started spinning and bouncing. You know how you do. So I went out into the field, went where I could see the bare field, and came back on the road and got there and picked up my brother. And I thought, I can't go back the way I came. I'll never make it. I'm going up to the highway. So I went up to the highway, and right when I got there, the alternator light came on the truck. So remember, it's 13 below, and the wind's blowing. And so I shut the lights off, and this is, I know it sounds similar to that story I told a couple weeks ago. And believe me, that's going through my mind, only it's my brother, not my wife, sitting next to me, and he's just jabbering away. And I'm like, literally, this is life and death. If we get conked out in the middle of nowhere, we're not getting to church. And if we don't get to church, we're going to freeze to death. So I shut the lights off, and I'm contemplating what to do, and I just pray and ask the Lord to make that alternator light go off. Well, then I turned the lights back on and the heater fan, put it in D, and headed to Browntown. I figured if I get to Browntown, I can make it. So we made it. And I never lost power steering. I never lost the heater fan, whatever. There was enough charge going through that alternator that kept us going. Now, you can say what you want. You can say, boy, you were lucky, or you were this or that. But I was praying the whole time that we would get here. And God got us here. And you can say, well, that was foolish. That was dumb. You never should have. But no, there was no turning back. Because if I tried to go back the way I came, it was all uphill and out in the field. It never would have worked. And besides, I know my truck. No offense to anybody, but it's a Dodge. And it's a pain in my side. And it's been ever since the day I bought it. All right? And I wished I would have took my other truck, which is a Ford, and it's heavier, and it's a three-quarter ton, and it'll go anywhere. But I'm thinking, I don't want to go out to the shed and through the drifts and get that truck out. This one's right here in the garage. But note to self, don't do that again. But I challenge you. I challenge you to look for God sightings. Look for God sightings in your life and pray for the big miracles, but pray for the little things too, and then expect God to work, because we're supposed to pray and expect him to answer our prayers. And so when John says, I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. These guys, Peter and James and John and Paul, in Jesus, That's what got them into trouble all the time. That's what got them in hot water with the authorities, because they were teaching Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and buried. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8, if you believe in God, believe also in me. I and the Father are one. It says they picked up stones to kill him because he was teaching such blasphemy. And then the apostles go on and they teach that to the people. And the people, the Jewish people, the religious people of that day hated them for that. And they wanted him dead rather than listen to him. And so when we get to Acts chapter 23, this message is the message that has Paul in so much hot water. He's sitting in prison. He's waiting for charges to be filed against him. But the trouble is, we saw last week, was that they didn't know what to charge him with. The unbelieving Jews of that time wanted him dead, literally, because he was going all over the world teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they had put Jesus to death some 30 years earlier, and they hated Paul for doing that. And so they had a peculiar way about them back then. If somebody disagrees with you, just get rid of them. I'm going to hold it up now because that's actually funny. Because if we could do that today, it would save us a lot of frustration, wouldn't it? Oh, you don't agree? Ha ha, we got a plan for you. And so that's what they did. They concocted this plan. And we're going to see that in a minute. But the Apostle Paul, I just want to bring this to light again. Paul wanted more than life itself. Literally, he would have gave his own life if it meant that his fellow countrymen would be saved. Paul wanted more than anything for them to know Christ. And Paul failed to bring them totally to Christ and to see his own people put their faith in him. Instead, they turned on Paul. And if not for the Roman military intervening on his behalf, they'd have torn him apart limb by limb. So instead, he's alive and he's well and he's sitting in a Roman jail cell in the city of Jerusalem. And we saw last week at the very end that when verse 11, it says, the Lord stood by his side. Luke is recording this. The Lord stood by his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So the Lord had to encourage him. And we saw, if you go back a chapter, chapter 22, in verse 21, it says, the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So the Lord has to continually be encouraging Paul, because it's discouraging to not be accepted, to have your message rejected. And I think I mentioned last week, but I know in our Thursday night study and in Jeremiah, we saw where Jeremiah had a 23-year anniversary, and it wasn't a good anniversary. For 23 years, Jeremiah had stood before his people and announced that God's judgment was coming unless they would repent. And it says in Jeremiah 25, verse 3, but you would not listen. And I wonder how you could go out there day after day after day for 23 years doing what God has assigned you to do and being rejected every single day for that amount of time. You know, I mentioned to the group that, you know, after 2 or 3 days or a week or so, I'd have been like, well, I guess that's not God's call in my life. I need to do something else. But Jeremiah went out, and we read in Lamentations chapter 3 why he could do that and how he did that. It's because he said that the Lord's loving kindnesses, his mercies and loving kindnesses never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we realize that Jeremiah was meeting with the Lord every single day. And God was encouraging him and telling him, this is what I want you to do. Now go do it. And so he was able to stand up against the moral tide of his generation and proclaim these things to his own detriment. But he did it because that was God's call on his life. So Luke resumes the account. Paul is being detained. He's being held. the Roman officials had literally saved his life by intervening. And I mentioned last week that the Romans, they gave the Jews Rome ruled the world. They ruled over the Jews, but they let the Jews have their own little nation within a nation. They had their own little court system, and they had all these things, and they allowed them to play that out as long as they weren't breaking Roman law. And the Jews despised them for that, by the way, but that was the best that they could do. So this Jewish council, this Sanhedrin, which was made up of 70 of the highest religious leaders in the country, had convicted Paul, and they were the ones that wanted to kill him. And so Rome, the Roman official, stepped in and stopped it, at least until they could get more information. So we pick up in verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. And they went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." So that certainly accentuates the hopelessness of Paul's attempt to witness to these people. They're not only unwilling to listen, but they're also intent upon killing him. And so they concoct a plot by which they can get Paul away from the protection of the Roman guardhouse and down into the streets of Jerusalem on his way to the high priest's palace. And there in the narrow and meandering alleyways of that old city, they have a band of 40 men who have vowed to never eat or drink until they have overpowered his guards and put him to death. Okay, hang on a second. I want to talk about that for a second, and we'll get back to it in a minute, but that's quite a vow to take, and it shows you that they thought that they were going to be able to do away with Paul rather quickly, because who would take a vow and say, "I'm not going to eat or drink anything until this man is dead"? You know, I've taken a vow that starting tomorrow morning, I'm going on a diet, and I'm not eating anything until I've lost 50 pounds. But, you know, about 11 o'clock, it's past breakfast time, and it's in between lunch, and I'm hungry. And so I'm like, well, maybe we'll start it tomorrow. You know, it's cold today and takes a lot of energy to do everything. So they said, and this is a very emotional state of mind for them to do this, but it shows how you kind of lose your logic when you become emotionally deranged. And so they said, "We're not going to eat or drink anything until this guy is dead." And it kind of looks like the plot just might work. Verse 16, it says, "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot," and by the way, this is the only time that any of Paul's relatives are mentioned. Here he has a nephew, and I'm thinking that perhaps Paul was able to reach his own family. Maybe his sister and his nephew and that family actually believes. Anyway, the guy, this kid is hanging out, or this nephew, I don't know if he's a kid or not. I assume in my mind he's like 16 years old, all right? So when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and he told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions and he said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" And he said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. And they're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." And the commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Now, I find it interesting that they must have been pretty sloppy in verbalizing this plan, because here this nephew just overheard him, and he had the details. So I picture him standing around the corner, you know, with his ear there, and they're like, and he's like, "I got to tell somebody." So he goes and tells Paul, like if Paul can do anything about it. So these 40 men have this plan. They're going to kill Paul. And so the nephew goes to Paul, who's incarcerated in prison. He can't do anything. He says, "Oh, just so you know, They want to kill you, and they got this plan. So Paul says, well, go tell the commander. So he does. And then the commander says, don't tell anybody, because your life will be in danger if they find out. And so then in this next section, we see how the protection of God extends even into an open and public display. So God's protection is on Paul as an individual, but we're going to see then how this can be seen by everyone. Verse 23, it says, then he called two of his centurions and he ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. Okay, so there's 40 men that are planning to ambush him. The nephew hears of it. They go to the commander. The commander says, all right, we'll go ahead of them. We'll beat them at their, we'll cut them off at the pass, so to speak. But I find it interesting. Here's one man, and he mobilizes 470 armed men to protect one Christian. And that's a small army. And there's no group of Jewish zealots who are going to attack any force like that. And so when this plot was made, God relied on Paul's relative, his nephew, to help him. But now Paul is absolutely secure in the middle of this force as he goes down the coastline. And now notice the preparation for Paul's appearance before the governor. And again, this protection of the Lord, which is provided by the letter that the commander writes. So verse 25, it says, he wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias, and that's the name of the commander. It's like from Claudius, that's how they did it back then. They didn't write the letter and say, you know, dear Governor Felix and blah, 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 sincerely yours, Claudius. They started out, Claudius Lysias, dear Governor Felix. He says, to His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he's a Roman citizen. Okay, so this commander is fast and loose with the truth, because when this riot first began, the commander thought he was some other guy that had caused trouble before, and then he's like, what? It's not that guy. This is a new guy. And so he says that I rescued him because I learned that he's a Roman citizen. The only way he knew he was a Roman citizen is because right before they were ready to start whipping him, 39 lashes, Paul looks up from the stump that they have him strapped down to and says, oh, by the way, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen? And the guy's like, what, you're a Roman citizen? And all of a sudden he realized his own job was in jeopardy, maybe even his life. And so he acts like he's come up with all this on his own. 28. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. And so this letter virtually acquits Paul of any serious charge. The garrison commander goes on record in black and white that as far as he can determine, Paul has done nothing that is worthy of death or even imprisonment. And so he prepares the way for Paul to appear before the governor, laying the groundwork for careful handling of the case. And this is evidence of the amazing hand of God, that God can work through non-Christians, non-believers, anyone to accomplish his will and purpose without their even being aware that they're being used in any way. He simply works through the normal reactions and feelings of the people involved. And I mentioned at the first service that I have another bonus service sermon in the works. Not going to get it today because I'm out of time already. But I want to talk about why did God create Satan? And what is Satan's purpose in the world and in the larger context of God's will and purpose? Because that's a question people have. If God is so good and if God is so great, then why did he allow Satan to fall from grace and become evil? Well, God has a purpose in that. And we won't get into that today. Finally, verse 31, it says, "So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. And the next day they let the cavalry go on with him, and while they returned to the barracks. And when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they gathered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. And the governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. And learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear your case when your accusers get here.' And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace." So just real quick, it's a 60-mile jaunt from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And they covered the first 40 by a rapid forced march. So they're marching on their way on this 60-mile jaunt. It was a hard night's march to travel the 40 miles to the fortress of Antipatris. And so the next morning, the horsemen brought Paul the remaining 20 miles to the governor's palace. And then in verse 35, the governor said, "I'll give you a hearing after your accusers arrive." And so getting back to this vow they had taken, if they would have kept their vow, all I can say is that his accusers would be awfully hungry and thirsty by the time they got to Caesarea. This is an all-night march. It's a 60-mile on foot. And again, it shows how illogical people can be when they become emotionally engaged in something rather than considering the facts of the matter. But just the same, steps are being laid. God is operating behind the scenes to pave the way for bringing Paul and the Emperor Nero face to face. And you might remember when Paul first met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he said, "I have a plan for you. You're going to stand before governors and kings, and you're going to be my witness." And so Paul is about to stand before Nero, who ruled the Roman world at that time, a very evil king, by the way. 2 Timothy 4:16 indicates that Paul stood before Nero himself, at least for one trial. Paul said there, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." So Paul says, my first defense, my first hearing, and we can assume it was before Nero. Psalm 33:10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect." So the psalmist is talking about how God overrules the plans of the nations. We get to Proverbs 19:21, and it says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." So we go from nations to individuals. God is the one who directs the nations in the direction that they will go, and he also is the one who directs the individual's heart to prevail the way that he would have it prevail. And here in Acts, it might not look like God is involved at all, and yet all these incidents are occurring at his command and accomplishing his purposes. And I don't doubt that Paul's faith didn't waver during these times, because we kind of have proof that it did. God had to come, the Lord, and encourage him and remind him who is actually in control all the time. And so as I read this story, and I like how detailed Luke, the details that he puts in, but my conclusion from this part of Paul's life is that God has no trouble handling history. That's no problem for him. He can work out his will through human events without any difficulty whatsoever. And even stubborn, obstinate, resistant, rebellious people can be used by God to bring people to where he wants them and to do what he wants. And for us today, as long as we understand that God is exhaustively sovereign over every event in our lives, and if we know that what may look like defeat is not disproof that God is moving sovereignly, then you'll be unstoppable. Just because it might look like we're in the throes of defeat, it doesn't mean we are, in other words. At this point, a couple of observations from G.K. Chesterton in his book, The Everlasting Man. Chesterton sums up the attitude nicely. First, He once said that the one taste of paradise on earth was to fight in a losing battle and then not lose. Does it feel like we're fighting in a losing battle? I think so. I think we're being overwhelmed, and we are. We're in the crusher. But Chesterton said it's one of the great tastes of paradise is to fight in a losing battle and then not lose. And then he said Christianity has died many times and risen again because it has a God who knows the way out of the grave. So God is a God of intelligent purpose. And you and I are not living in a universe that is moving into the future aimlessly and without purpose. God has a purpose for every single atom. And he has a purpose for you in his plan and program. And the very fact that you're alive today reveals that we are to accomplish the purpose of God, because God is intelligently carrying out his purpose in your life and in the world. And so, assignment. I had a hard time coming up with assignment for this passage. Well, not that hard, but number one, three things. Don't assume your loved ones are all going to heaven. Talk to them and show them the way of salvation. Number two, be alert and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit so that you may always walk in his purpose and be on God's side of history. Too often we pray and we ask God to bless our plans. And we want God to be on our side of history, but we need to be on God's side of history. We need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we understand the will and the purpose of God. And thirdly, I mentioned earlier, we need to spend time in God's Word every day. And I don't just mean read a passage of Scripture or try to read a certain section, but I mean to take time, take a paragraph or a chapter and just read it and read it again, read it again. Sometimes it takes 2, 3, 4, 5 times. And then let the truth of the Word just kind of fill you up. And ask the Holy Spirit to guide you into that truth. And don't go into it with a preconceived idea and figure out how this passage of Scripture can apply to the doctrine that you've already developed. But let God speak to you. And let God's doctrine, the theology of God, become your theology. Don't rewrite it to fit you, but consider what you consider to fit God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that even in a passage of this narrative of what's going on with Paul, we can see that behind the scenes that you're very actively working. And one man against so many. And then all of these Roman soldiers, most likely not even Christians, protecting Paul and you protecting your own and you using them to accomplish your will and purpose, and then reassuring Paul that you have more plans and bigger plans for him. So Lord, I pray that we might recognize that in our own lives. And I thank you for giving us the ability to understand and the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us into the truth, so that we can know what the mind of God is. We give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll ask you to please stand, and we'll close out with a closing hymn.